The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." How does the world look at the cross? What does the world think of the cross? It's foolish. The Greek word is moronic. It's a ridiculous idea. To them that perish, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." What will God do with the wisdom of this world? Destruction. "And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Think about all of the philosophers and all of the theologians, all of the secularists, all of the scientists who have ever lived. What will God do with their wisdom, with their understanding? Bring it to nothing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I mean, the world can take its wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all that it has, and it will never come to a knowledge of God. Never. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of the thing preached, as Pastor Matt mentioned in Sunday school, the foolishness of preaching. Is the death of Jesus Christ really that important? I started reading again this year. I started reading through the Bible, and I through Exodus into Leviticus now. And as I was going through Exodus, I just started paying attention to all of the sacrifices that were required. And we'll get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and all of those are reiterated. The types and symbols all foretell the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I'm struck by the story in John, in the third chapter. Remember, in the wilderness, the children of Israel are murmuring and complaining what they do best. And don't kid yourselves, we do the same thing. And God sends a plague of serpents to bite them. And Moses is told to lift up a serpent on a rod in the wilderness. And if those people will simply look to that serpent lifted up, they will be saved. They will be healed. And Jesus equates that later in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And by looking to Jesus on the cross, by looking to the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross and his resurrection, we can have eternal life. We can have the relationship with God that he desires us to have. That was all symbolized, all foretold by those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But you know, the Old Testament also gave us many predictions of his sacrifice. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. A wonderful psalm of David. Psalm 22. beginning at verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and my word and from the words of my roaring? Does that sound familiar? When Christ was on the cross, he utters the first part of this word, utters the first part of this verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look down at verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe on him. I remember years ago hearing a preacher say this. We believe on him, not because he came down from the cross, but because he stayed on the cross. Could he have come down off that cross? He tells us he could have called legions of angels to come and serve him and to wipe out the Romans and wipe out the Jews. But he didn't. He stayed on that cross. Why did he stay on the cross? Because he loved you and he loved me. And he wants us to have a relationship with his Father. I mean, Psalm 16, go back to Psalm 16, look at verse 8, Psalm 16, 8. I love, this is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also, now listen to this, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Peter quotes that in Acts 2. Thou wilt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. And he tells us David's still in the grave, and David wrote this psalm. It's not about David. Who's this psalm about? Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, over and over and over again in the Psalms and in the prophets, you have Christ prophesied in the Old Testament about his death. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, it's prominent. It is foretold in the Old Testament. But it is also prominent in the New Testament. Do you realize one-fifth of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one-fifth of those Gospel accounts deal with the last week of the life of Christ? I mean, it is as if God is screaming out of the pages of Scripture at us. This is important. Pay attention. Listen to what's happened. One-fifth deals with that final week of his life and his death and his resurrection. I mean, the epistles, the New Testament epistles are filled with references to this historic event, his death and his resurrection. Folks, Jesus Christ really died. He really died on that cross. Do not let anybody tell you otherwise. Jesus Christ was buried in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb in which nobody else had ever been buried. It was a new tomb. And Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. The same body that went in that tomb came out 3 days later. And the stone wasn't rolled away to allow him to get out. He was already gone. The stone was rolled away to allow people to come in. That's what the women tell us. How are we going to get the stone away from the door? We're not strong enough. And when they get there, the stone is already gone. The stone is already to the side. And the answer, the conversation they have with the angels always just fascinates me. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Do you ever think about that question? What the angel asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He told you he wouldn't be here. Why are you here? Why have you come to this place? There's nothing to see here. He's gone. And you need to go tell his disciples because they don't believe either. Isn't that amazing? Oh, well, you know what? If we'd have been there, it'd be totally, we never would have gone to the tomb. We'd have gone straight into where we'd have gone straight where he told us to, right? If you think that you wouldn't have done anything different than what those women did, what the disciples did, you are fooling yourself. You are kidding yourself. I mean, and the epistles are filled with references. As we read in 1 Corinthians, we read about it in Philippians. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Paul says in Galatians. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians talks about it. Ephesians talks about the cross. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and on and on and on. We just celebrated the entire month, well, specifically December 25th. What was so special about December 25th? He was supposedly born, the incarnation of our God and Savior. He became flesh, right? You realize the purpose, the chief purpose of the incarnation was not simply to show us that he was a great moral example, that he was a great teacher. You know what? Was he a great moral example? Was he a great teacher? There has never been a greater moral example. There's never been a greater teacher. But that wasn't why he became flesh. He became flesh to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man is come to be not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to look at this one. Hebrews chapter 2. After he's gone through the first chapter and just express this one, the wonder and amazement of the second person of the Godhead who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after he had purged our sins. Listen to this in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Remember when I was in seminary, my professor, our theology professor, used to talk about this verse, and he would emphasize this about the death of Christ. He really died. He didn't just get a little pinch of death. It wasn't just some, you know, imaginary thought he had. Well, I think I'm going to die for everybody. No, he really died. When he bowed his head, the Bible says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The spirit and soul of Jesus left that body. Well, we've talked about this before. Death is not simply the cessation of life. Death is separation. The spirit, the soul of Jesus was separated from that body. He really died. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise. I mean, I'm always amazed by that verse. Listen to this again. He also himself likewise. You think he's trying to get a point across to us? He also himself likewise took part of the same what? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is defeated because we are such powerful people. We are such intelligent people. We are such wonderful people. The devil is defeated because Jesus died. You know, that goes clear back to Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman, Jesus, crushed the head of the serpent. Oh, it was a bruised heel that the seed of the woman received, but he dealt a death blow to the greatest foe we have. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that excite you? Your sins are forgiven because Jesus died for you. He defeated the foe that opposes you and me at every turn in life. I mean, listen, his death wasn't an accident. His death wasn't an afterthought. His death was an accomplishment of a definite purpose of the incarnation. The redemption of sinners. You know, the death of Christ is a fundamental theme of the gospel. We talked about this. It was mentioned in Sunday school. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news. But, you know, it can be used in a number of ways in Scripture, can't it? If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're known as gospels. Why? Because they tell the story of Jesus. Is the story of Jesus good news? Listen, go back to Isaiah. Don't do it now, but sometime go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and pay attention to what Isaiah says. When he talks, before starting in verse 1, he talks about Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness see a great light. And then he goes on in chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The great light. You understand, this world is a dark world. I mean, it really is. And from our perspective, humanly speaking, it's getting darker and darker and dimmer and dimmer. That shouldn't surprise us. But neither should that alarm us. Because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. But we have the good news. And we get to share it with people. I mean, the good news is all about Jesus Christ. Scripture can be designated the gospel in the sense that it tells the truth. It tells the truth about our condition. What is our condition? What is the condition of unsaved people? dead in trespasses and sin. Now, that's not necessarily good news, but that's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. Dead in trespasses and sin. I mean, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles were separated, alienated, hostile, without God. In fact, without hope. What does that mean, without hope? Exactly what we think it means, hopeless. It means there is nothing that we can do to solve the problem. But God solved the problem. And that's the good news. Because we have the narrow sense of the gospel, as was mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Paul tells the Corinthians, I declare the gospel unto you, and the gospel is the message that saved you. What is the gospel? Very simply, Christ died for you. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. That's proof that he died, because you don't bury live people. And Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel in the narrow sense, in the biblical sense, is the death and resurrection of Christ. The payment that he made for me on Calvary's cross. You think about this. You have vast portions of Scripture that are known as the law, right? The Sermon on the Mount. You have Christ's teaching and Christ's example. You know what all of that Scripture does? The law and the Sermon on the Mount, you know what that does? It tells us how depraved we are. Doesn't tell us the gospel. Doesn't tell us how to be saved. Tells us why we need to be saved. It reveals our depravity. The remedy only comes through the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, and another thing, the death of Christ is essential to Christianity. You know, the founders of all the major religions in the world base their beliefs on the teachings of those founders. Do you realize Christianity is not based on the teachings of Christ? You realize that? Do not let anybody... If my hair were longer, I would be pulling it out every day. I am so weary of people telling us that all religions are the same. They are not the same. Maybe they are with each other, but they are not the same as Christianity. Because you see, we recognize and acknowledge and embrace the importance of the death of the author and finisher of our faith. It's Christ's death that, if you remove the death of Christ, then Christianity is simply reduced to equality with all the other world religions. Now, let me say this. The ethical teachings of Jesus far, far surpass any other ethical teachings that any other religious leader promotes or taught. But the heart of Christianity is the death of Christ. And if you remove the heart of it, you remove Christianity. You do not have Christianity. Why? Because we are still dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have salvation. I mean, we sing that song all the time. Jesus paid it all. How did he pay it all? When he died on the cross. If you take away the death of Christ, if you take away the cross of Christ, then he paid nothing. Nothing. But you can't take it away and still have Christianity. If you remove the death and resurrection of Christ, you remove those realities, then Christianity is useless. I mean, what was the focal point of the the preaching of the apostles? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Well, actually chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 23 again. 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 23. Notice what Paul writes. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You read theology books by unbelieving people, and they write them. They write theology books. You read theology books by unsaved people, and you just shake your head. Where do they get these ridiculous ideas? They don't get it from the Bible. They don't get it from God. I love what Paul does later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2. He explains why they write those things. Because the natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they're foolishness to him. They're foolishness. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, we've been going through Acts in Sunday school for a few months now. And you read statements like this, and you think back, was Paul an intelligent man? Was Paul an educated man? Would you say Paul was a spiritual man? Those are easy questions. I mean, you should say yes to all of them. But yet he says something like this, the focus, the center of my message is Christ and him crucified. That's what drove Paul. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? Everything Paul knew, everything Paul understood. I personally believe Paul was a typical rabbi. He probably had, if he didn't have the entire Old Testament memorized, word for word, he had it pretty close. He had an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. And he's determined. I mean, listen to this. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Did he know the needs of the church at Corinth? You know, I appreciated the Sunday school this morning. The things that Paul didn't say. I mean, the things that he didn't say, his focus remained on Christ. At all times, not just in Corinth, but everywhere he went. The preaching of the apostles was Christ was the focal point. I mean, look at Galatians chapter 6. Listen to this, Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, that I should be proud of anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at what all Paul accomplished. Look at all the churches he started. Look at all the people to whom he witnessed. Look at all the messages he preached. Look at everything he did in his life. Didn't matter. That wasn't important to him. My boasting is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So let me ask you, was the cross important to Paul? Was the death of Christ important to Paul? Absolutely. You realize the death of Christ is essential to our salvation. John 3:14, I mentioned it earlier. John 12:24. Merely repenting of sin is not grounds for forgiveness. It's not. God cannot forgive us simply because we repent of our sin. A righteous God cannot pardon sin on that basis alone. God can only pardon sin when the penalty has been paid in full. Because God has to remain righteous. He has to remain righteous. I mean, read Romans chapter 3. Don't just read chapter 3, verse 23. Read the chapter in its entirety. Read the book of Romans. It is about a righteous God righteousing unrighteous sinners. How unrighteous sinners can be righteous with a righteous God. What do we need to be righteous with God? We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is a filthy rag. I mean, think about this. Christ paid the penalty. He paid the penalty that we owe. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Numerous times in the Gospels, Christ told his disciples that he would suffer many things, that he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, John 12. You know, when the women went to the tomb to anoint the body with oil, they were met by two angels who reminded them, you know, Christ told you he wouldn't be here. He told you. He said that he would be crucified, but he would rise from the dead. Look at Acts 17. This is very interesting too. Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, Paul in Thessalonica. The beginning of the chapter, Acts 17, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now listen, what did he reason? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Where did he get this idea that Christ must suffer? From the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. He must needs have suffered. I mean, it talks about his suffering in the Old Testament, right? But guess what? It also talks about his resurrection. That's what he says. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Well, who qualifies for that? Well, he's going to tell us. Verse 3. And that this Jesus, who's Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach to you, is Christ. I mean, Paul sought to prove the necessity of Christ's death from the scriptures. If God is to save mankind, if God is to save people, Christ's death was absolutely essential. And one final thought. You realize that in heaven, it is of supreme interest, the death of Christ. It matters. Remember the story on the Mount of Transfiguration? There are two men that come and speak with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, right? They have this conversation. What do they talk about? What do they say? What do they discuss? Luke tells us. Luke chapter 9. Luke gives us the conversation, or the gist of the conversation. Luke chapter 9. In verse 30, it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men," that talked with Christ, talked with Jesus, "two men, which were Moses and Elias." And by the way, I think there's a reason those two spoke with Christ. We don't have time to get into that. But "who appeared in glory and spake," watch this, "of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Moses and Elijah converse with the Lord, and they discussed his decease. They discussed what he was going to do, namely die on the cross. Why would it matter for Moses and Elijah? What difference did it make to them? Why was it so important that they took the time to discuss that with Jesus? Because their eternal souls depended on what he was going to do. And guess what? Your eternal soul depends on it too. I mean, it matters. The new song in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, the new song in heaven is sung by the angelic creatures and by the 24 elders. It's a song that focuses on man's redemption through Christ. And Matt mentioned this in Sunday school, you know, evangelism. Salvation is not simply man-centered. It's not about man. It really is about Christ. It is about God. Other angels, we're told in Revelation 5, I need to read that, Revelation 5, look at this, Revelation 5, verse 11. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, millions upon millions upon millions of angels singing this song about salvation." Did these angels need to be saved? But they sing about it anyway. They sing about it anyway. They sing about the salvation of human beings. Does it matter? Does it matter? So let me ask you this morning again. Does the death of Jesus Christ make any difference to you? Is it important? Is it important to you? It became important to me in 1982. And as time has gone on, it's become more and more important and precious to me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We sing this song all the time. We sing this song, or we teach it to our children when they're young. I hope as an adult, you never grow weary of it either. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. He died for you. He rose again to give you a relationship with his Father, with our Father. And the wonder is, it's forever. Never ends. Lord, we thank you for allowing us the time together this morning. And as we will be here in just a few moments, as Paul admonished the church in Corinth, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show the Lord's death until he comes. We show his death. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we can have when we place our faith and trust in Christ alone to be forgiven of sin. May we never get over the wonder of the cross. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.